Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer because we're about 15 minutes after, but the Lord will bless us richly, continually, and forever, especially this morning as we move through His holy word. Heavenly Father, you know, Lord, we're just so excited to just be in Your presence and to be deeply, deeply moved by the things that we've seen and done this morning, Lord. Indeed, Your creation is absolutely wonderful. And it's a flawed creation because of sin. We cannot wait to see the perfected creation, the glory of Your creation in its full restored nature. How glorious it is, Lord, to be in Your presence, how it is to worship You continually, Lord, where we won't grow tired, we won't get bored, but we'll just enjoy worshiping You in that great forever after land of the kingdom. We just bless You and thank You, Lord. Bless us. Amen. All right, we're going to pick up in chapter 19 of Matthew. And the cool thing about the chapter of Matthew that we're in is that it flows between several different subject matters, but they all seem to trace back. And if you follow just about every verse in the Bible, it points to the love of God. God's great and wonderful love. It is what we're about. And look how it begins in verse 13. We're a church that follows the Bible, goes through the Bible. We're going to pick up in verse 13. And it says, "Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray." But look here. "But the disciples rebuked them." You have ever seen on these popular shows where the Hollywood people, the superstars, had bodyguards that keep people back? Imagine this is what these boys are doing, these young guys. And look what Jesus does. Jesus is like, look, He goes, He says, "Oh, no, no, no. Let the little children come to Me. And do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So you can see Jesus going, "Matthew, Bartholomew, out of the way. Let the kids come in here. Oh, look at them. Aren't they cute?" And you can see them hugging them. And maybe one or two are climbing up on top of Him. And He's just having fun with them. And He's blessing them. And He's laughing. And He's talking to them. And He's laying His hands on them. I'm jealous. Wouldn't that be kind of cool to be a child up on Jesus' knee and He's just hugging you and He's just blessing you? That's cool to have that kind of a love of the Father expressed to us. For Jesus is the expression of God's great and wonderful love. It is that hug, that touch, that encounter. You see, the Holy Spirit, we see His manifestations. We see the flow of the Spirit, the tongue of fire. We see the gifts of the Spirit. We feel the comforting of the Holy Spirit. And with Jesus is the physical manifestation. As Philip said to the Lord one day, he said, "Lord, can You show us what the Father looks like?" And Jesus kind of looked at him and said, "After I've been with you for so long, don't you know when you see Me, you see the Father?" Have you ever seen a person, a young person, and you look at them and then later on you meet their dad and you realize they look just like their dad? Suzanne and I have this little thing. We call it Pete and Repeat. You know, it's like they just kind of look like each other, you know. You know, Jesus' love is the love of the Father. And God does not want any to perish. Remember, we read that previously. "Don't perish. Come to Me," He says. He says to all those who are heavy burdened, heavy laden, He says, "Come to Me, and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest." Can you imagine the Father just comforting you in His arms, holding you in his arms, giving you that rest and saying, here, let me take that off your back. I got that. I got that for you. Let me take that for you. And we don't want to give up sometimes. We're just so stubborn. But he's prying each little finger gently off of it. Here, let me take it from you. Yeah, there's a story, a movie actually, and some of y'all may have seen it. It's called Where the Red Fern Grows. And it's about a boy who dreamed about having some hunting dogs. And one of the things he did was he made a promise that he would, if his dogs were to tree a raccoon, then he would be determined to cut that tree down because he wanted to show his promise to his dogs. Well, turns out the one tree that the raccoon went up in was an old sycamore, and it was about 4 feet across. It was this massive tree. And the boy had done his best, you know, he hacked on it and hacked on it and hacked on it and hacked on it. And he'd done about half of it to his palms were bloodied, and he's totally exhausted. And he falls collapsed at the bottom of the tree, and he prays to God. He said, God, I've given it my all. I can't go any further. Will you please help me? And then there was a sudden wind in the top of the trees. And the wind blew even more harder and more harder and more fierce. And there was a crack. And the boy jumps up and looks, and he tells his dogs to get back, and the tree comes down. And it always stuck with me about how the boy tried so hard and he couldn't do it. But God lovingly, lovingly comes and rescues us. We get caught up in being the church, doing the church, doing churchy things, where we need to every once in a while just take a pause. Nowadays, I think the young people say that take a knee. We need to take a pause and just rest in the love of God toward His beautiful children. John writes that we are the children of God, that we are the children of the living God. And we got to keep that attitude, because Jesus says to them, He says, hey, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What is the childlikeness of the kingdom of heaven is that we find that we are dependent on Him. Are you dependent on the Lord? When you run into a difficulty, do you immediately roll up your sleeves to do it? I catch myself wanting to do that. I catch myself wanting to do that. But God desires us to be ever sensitive to Him. He's not distant. He's right here in us. He's there to comfort us. He's there to empower us. He's there to give us wisdom and direction. He is our helper in life. And look what happens. After that, he says, and he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Meaning, he blessed them. And that was what he did when he closed. He blessed them. He didn't scurry them off. He didn't try to rush through it. He just tried to just please the need of the children as well as the parents. These doting parents are bringing their little ones up and going, hey, can he bless Junior? Can he bless Junior here, you know? Think about that. That the parents had faith that Jesus could. The children just loved Jesus. They were just cool with Jesus. And that's how we should be. But look what happens in verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, this is referred to as the young rich ruler. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul meets a young rich ruler. He's a little older then. And his name is Agrippa. Some people believe this guy here was Agrippa when he was real young. Remember? Agrippa said, what? Paul, you almost convinced me. Here, this young man we'll see turns away. Now, when we break down what we read, who, what, where, when, and why are important in any hermeneutical examination of the Bible. And when you say, well, hermeneutical, what's that big word? Well, it comes from a legend of a messenger. And a messenger in battle named Hermes had to bring a message. And to travel across the land, he did not want to get captured by the enemy because the enemy could just steal the note in his pocket and know what the plans are for combat. So he would memorize. And he would memorize what? The who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. That way it was in his head. And for us to understand, we want to read in the context of what we're reading. We don't want to apply something that's out of context. We want to know historically what we're talking about. And here, look what we go through. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. And then he asked a very important question. What good thing shall I, and your number one word there is do. He thinks there's something he can do to have eternal life. Look how Jesus, first of all, responded to this person. And he says to him in verse 17, why do you call me good? Now, Jesus is either striving for one or two things on this statement. He is either saying, why do you call me good? Because I'm a rotten sinner. That's not true. We can eliminate that. The other option is that God is pointing, or Jesus is pointing out that he is God. Because what does he say? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is either saying he is a sinner and he's not good, or he's pointing out that he is God and this is why you're calling me good. This young man, even though he's not a believer, he is a seeker, and even out of his own mouth is coming truth. Remember what Caiaphas said? The pharmaceutical leader over Israel, the high priest that year, he says what? He said, it is good that one should die for a nation than for a whole nation to perish. Not knowing, he actually spoke prophecy. Yet he was not a believer. Caiaphas was not a believer. And here this young man is saying, you are good because you're God. But even though he doesn't know it, he's still speaking it. Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter eternal or enter into life, keep the commandments. First of all, this person mentioned that, is there something I can do to get to heaven? The description of this person is called a moralist. You have met moralists. You will meet more and more of them as you go through life. They are people who believe if they measure up, hit a certain performance level, then somebody's going to love them. Their boyfriend's going to love them. Their husband's going to love them. Their God is going to love them. But they've got to measure up. Remember always, Christianity is not about doing. It is about that which is already done. Jesus did the work. When he's on the cross, did he say, oh, it's almost finished? Or did he say, it's just about finished? He said the words in Greek, telestai. a telestai, meaning it is finished. When a carpenter, and Jesus probably used those words often, when he finished building the table or finished building the wagon, he said, a telestai. It's finished. It's complete. When Jesus was on the cross, and he does that beautiful work of the cross, he said, it's finished. It's done. It's complete. He didn't have to go to hell and do some more work. He didn't have to go here and there. He didn't say, oh, and my disciples will have to do a little bit more to earn my love. But this is a moralist. And moralists have it ingrained sometimes, deeply ingrained, that they must do. The Catholic belief, Catholics believe in faith. They do. They believe faith is very important. But they also combine it with doing, known as works. They believe that faith coupled with works makes it happen, makes the perfect alchemy of the soul. That's why they believe that you can, if you're not always working, constantly working, doing, as well as taking communion constantly and confessing constantly, is that you're at risk of hell. And they struggled with that doctrinally, so they created something called purgatory, a middle ground. And they did it for financial reasons. If you've ever been to a Catholic funeral, often there are little envelopes up near the front where people will make donations in the name of that person, and that all those good works will add up as merits. And those merits are then applied to the poor guy in the coffin who hadn't been to confession recently, hasn't done any works, and is just coasting through life. It's sad. That's an imprisonment. And it makes a lot of money. What will happen is the priest will send a letter to the cardinal of that parish and say, George over here, he died, but his loved ones know he's in purgatory because he really wasn't a constant Catholic. He was always kind of floating. And now he's in purgatory. But by their great love and blessings, can these blessings be attributed to this person? And the Catholic cardinal will send normally a letter back stating, yes, there is enough merit in the treasury of merit who the Pope is in charge of. And we say, well, where did the merits come from? And their belief is that the merits actually come from the saints who did such great work. Saints like the apostles. Saints like those that they identify in their belief system. That they did such abundant great work that they actually had enough to get into heaven and had some leftover. And those leftovers are kept in a special treasury. And they're dispensed by the Pope through cardinals to priests to the lowly parishioners who are desperately needing it. That is the system. This guy is a moralist. This young man is a moralist. He thinks he can do. The book of Psalms tells us that the word of God, the commandments of God, is perfect for the conversion of the soul. What does Jesus do? Jesus points to him and says, if you want life, then keep the commandments. The moralist will always do exactly what this man does in verse 18. Which ones? Well, the Word of God did not give us the buffet. The Word of God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will be under my law. That's what it is. He didn't say certain laws. This moralist says, oh, which ones? As if there are certain ones that are easier to do than others. And in fact, that is very true. There are some things some people can't do, and there are some things people struggle doing. And there's some things that just come easy, like saying a prayer. Oh, I can pray. Is that one of my commandments? I can pray? Or I can go to church on Sunday. I can play in the band. I can do that. What you mean I've got to forgive somebody? Ooh, that's a hard one. There's no options, you see. Here this man says, hey, which ones? Jesus sees into the heart of the moralist. Now, the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. The first part addresses our relationship vertically, meaning us up to God. The second part relates to us with each other, the horizontal. God is the vertical, up and down, the first part of the Ten Commandments. There are things like have no graven image, have no false gods, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, you know, and to keep the Sabbath holy. The other part is about how we relate with one another. Look which part God, or Jesus here, is actually pointing to. He's not pointing to the relationship with God. Why? Because moralists want to point to the horizontal relationships. They want to point to how good am I at church? How much money do I give? Do I give to the poor? Do I volunteer for this program and that program? Look what he says here. He says, you shall not murder. That's horizontal. That's with one another. You shall not commit adultery. That's horizontal. That's with one another. You shall not steal. Again, same thing. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your mother and your father. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does this moralist say? The young man says, hey, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? In other words, ooh, I got in. I made it. This is great. You see, relating to the physical is so easy for us. The moralist is tied to the physical, the second half of the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments is not tied to the physical, but the spiritual. It is our relationship with our Holy Father in heaven. Is that we do not choose metal things of gold and silver. We don't choose wooden things. We don't worship Ferraris. We don't worship jobs or beauty or any of that kind of stuff. We worship the real God. Our focus is on Him. Our focus is with Him. Isn't this cool how Jesus picked out that this guy's a moralist? He's a measurement guy. Remember how Peter said, how many times should I forgive? Jesus takes it to the astronomical. He goes, hey, 7 times 70, Peter. Ha, 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 you like that? Because God is beyond a measurement. God is beyond the reasonable. His love for us is immeasurable. When you meet people, and you're talking to them about God, are they a moralist? Then how are you going to deal with them? How are you going to bring the moralist to deal with jettisoning the physical and focus on the spiritual? How are you going to do that? When you have a conversation with somebody, you really know they need the Lord. A lot of times we want to immediately plunge them into the spiritual. Take them right to the spiritual. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? The master didn't do that. The master, first of all, identified what he was all about. When you meet somebody and they kind of show some interest in what you're doing. Here, this man's got an interest. He's a seeker. He's kind of interested. You may say to them, well, hey, are you a good person? Because so often people will say, I know God loves me, And I know I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good guy. I don't murder. I don't do adultery. I don't steal. I don't covet. And I even go to church occasionally. On Easter and Christmas. By the way, Christmas is Sunday morning this year. Last time it was that way, we had 3 people come to church. Whoa. I understand you might be traveling. But hey, keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. But here we go. You're talking to a moralist. They say, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good guy. And you say to them, really? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, yeah, I took some candy one time from a store. Oh. Have you ever felt jealous about somebody having something that you really wished you had it, but you didn't have it? You kind of wanted it? That's called coveting. Have you ever wanted that? And they'll say, well, yeah, sometimes. Have you ever lusted for a woman or for this guy and just crazy, nutty lusting for that person? Have you ever done that? And they'll say, well, yeah. And then you take them back to the reality and say, per your own mouth, per your own lips, you're not really a good guy. And they say, well, most of the time I am, but God's eternal. How does most of the time fit into the eternal? How does that do that? Then you take them to the heart. Jesus here, he starts out identifying this guy is all about the physical, and he can do physical all day long. But he showed him where his heart was. It goes on in verse, look what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. And we say, well, I got saved. I trusted Jesus. When did I ever get perfect? This perfect is not perfect in your own mirror, but perfect in the eyes of the Lord. That he, when he sees you, he says, you're right. You're right. You're right with me. It's called righteousness. That he takes our brokenness, our sinfulness, and he says, can I have that luggage? I'm going to take that on me. I'm going to carry this luggage. I'm going to carry your sins. Here, I want you to take on this righteousness. It's that you are positionally righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And that even though we are sometimes we fall and falter, as it says in Galatians, that sometimes we're faithless, but he is always faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He's faithful. Your salvation does not rest on your performance, because if you are, you're just a moralist. But it's just you're trustingly believing on him, and that is your hope. Hope is not a wish. It's an expectation of that which is to come. Do you hope? I do. I'm not hoping that it might come true. I'm hopingly anticipating when I'm in his presence. And he says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Not because you did this and you did that and you did all these things. That doesn't build your relationship with God. The relationship is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and that you put your trust in him, that you trustingly believe in him. That is the core of our belief. That makes us different than Catholic. Now you say, well, are we not supposed to have good works? We are. As James says, hey, if you got faith, I will see good works. That you're not saved by good works, but you're saved for good works. You're saved and your life is going to bloom in good works. You're going to have evidence. It's going to be clearly seen. I can look at it. But there are those who will point to their works and say, see, I have faith. But have they had their hearts pricked, punctured over the regret of sin? And had they called upon Christ to forgive them of their sins, publicly confessing that they were sinners and that they are broken and crushed by their sin, but they are restored by trustingly believing in Him. I have good works that do not save me whatsoever. You have good works. It does not save you. But there is reward in your good works and your faithfulness. There is reward. If you want to be perfect, here it is. He now takes them to the spiritual, where God will talk about having, in the Ten Commandments, having no graven images. One of the graven images were coins. And the money changers in the temple wanted to change your money for you. They would take a file and file off the image of Caesar or whoever was on there. And certainly they collected the extra gold that fell into the little cup below. And then they would polish it off on the other side. And they would take your regular unaltered coin and give you a coin that actually contained less gold, but it was still a coin. It was a different weight of gold. And they kept that gold. They changed it for you. And they were robbing people. They were stealing from people. He says to this man, hey, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. In another account of the gospel, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Same storyline. In other words, take up your absolute physical destruction, not counting yourself important, and follow me, and I'll see you outside the city gates on the cross with me. That's challenging for people. People love their stuff. I will tell you, you need stuff. You need stuff. You need oxygen. You need water. You need food. You need gravity. You need warmth and even coolness in summer in Texas. Amen? You need things. God is not here calling you to live in sackcloth and sit out at the city gate in a cardboard box saying, praise the Lord. But He is calling you to put things into perspective. In other words, is God really first in your life? And when God calls on you to give to your church or to others, do you hear Him? Do you respond? Or do you just put your hands over your ears and say, la, 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 go away? And eventually that feeling goes away. When you don't obey, it kind of goes away. It does. But it's right back there again, another moment. But if you keep saying, la, 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 did you know? Less and less and less and less will God speak to your heart about doing it. It will get easier for you to say no. But it's so much easier to say yes the first time. I love the story of Billy Graham. I've told it before and I'll say it again. It was at Texas Stadium, and Billy Graham is doing his big event there. And there's a person who runs the elevator there for VIPs, and he's just an elevator hop is what they would call that person. And he's so nervous because he knows any minute now the door's going to open and it's going to be Billy Graham, and he's going to get to take Billy Graham to the floor level of the stage, and it's going to be so cool. And he says, oh, I got so much I want to ask him, so much I want to say to him. It's so exciting. Ding! The door opens. There is Billy Graham in his dark suit, his red tie, his Bible. And he goes, hello, son. How are you? And he gets on the elevator, and he goes, I'm good, Mr. Graham. I'm doing good. And he goes, wonderful. The door goes, shh, and it shuts. And Graham looks at him for a second, and the boy realizes he has to press the button to take him where they need to go. Then he in his head, he's thinking, what can I say to Billy Graham? What can I say to Billy Graham? And he presses the button where the floor is going. He say, Mr. Graham, and Billy goes, yes. And he goes, I really like your tie. And Billy goes, you like my tie? He goes, yes, sir, it's the most wonderful tie. It's the most wonderful tie in the world. It's so awesome. So Billy goes, He tucks the Bible under his arm, and he takes his tie off and undoes the top button, pulls the tie off, hands it to him, says, you can have it, son. It's yours. Door goes, ding. Door opens, and he said, God bless you, son. And he walks out toward the stage to give his message. The message is, don't hang on too tightly to things. You know, the young man, I have to admit, got a tie from Billy Graham, man. That's kind of cool. He didn't hang on to stuff. When people talk to you in your life, don't hang on to the stuff of your life too much. Enjoy it. But hey, you know, if you think someone else can really be blessed by it, why not? This young man, he's seeking the kingdom of heaven. And he can't get there. Because the path into heaven is so small that all can pass through that little narrow opening. As Jesus said, it's narrow is the way. Narrow. It's sometimes referred to as the needle of the eye. And some people will say, oh, it was a small door on the entrance of the city and that camels had to get down and crawl through it. No, that's not really true. He just meant really, it's like the eye of a needle. A human being trying to pass through the eye of the needle. Look what happens. In 25, he says to his disciples, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Because Jesus said what? Right above it says in 23. Well, let's go up to 22. I'm skipping here. 26, but when the young man heard Jesus say all these terrible things like, sell your stuff and follow me, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man. He didn't say impossible. He said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. His disciples hear this. And they're astonished. They're thinking, well, that guy really hit a lot of the key things he needed to do. He had a good list of things, probably better than some of the disciples themselves. This man, he didn't murder, he didn't commit adultery, he didn't steal, he didn't bear false witness, he honored his mother and father, and he loved his neighbor as himself. But none of his neighbors were poor. They were just the ones he accepted. The unacceptable. The one that God is close to. The broken and contrited, the sinner pounding his chest, begging for forgiveness, knowing he's not worthy of forgiveness. That's the one God is closest to, not the rich man in silks and pearls and standing on the street corner exclaiming about how great and holy he is, holding up his philanthropies, they say, the books of scriptures he memorizes. No, no, no. His disciples are astonished, though. They're thinking, how can anybody ever be saved? Who then can be saved, they say. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. Underline that. But he goes, but with God all things are possible. Back to the beginning of the lesson. The young man comes to him and says, teacher, or a good teacher, what shall I do with man, doing is impossible to please God. You cannot please God enough to be saved. You cannot please God enough to be saved. The doing is a spiritual thing. Salvation is spiritual. It is when the person comes to the end of themselves, when they are totally void of their pride, of their righteousness or self-righteousness, of their self-righteous attitude, when they think of themselves better than the vagrant on the street, there is a leveling that must take place. All the hills and the mountains the Bible talks about one day will all be flattened. Speaking of mighty men and mighty powerful countries and powerful people and powerful movements and powerful organizations, all being leveled, all being humbled, all being found needy and wanting. That is the position of the disciple. And when you get there, guess what's waiting for you? Absolute liberty. Wow. Remember the woman who was caught in a great sin? She's groveling at Jesus' feet. What about the woman who came into Simon's house and she's crying and she's weeping and she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and Simon, the rich, wealthy Pharisee, is thinking, ooh, Jesus is letting this nasty, filthy woman, this terrible sinner of a woman, touch him? If he was really a prophet, he would not let this dirty woman do this. When you think about the different characters in the Bible who come to Jesus with absolute helplessness, that woman knew she was a dirty, rotten soul. The woman who was thrown down at his feet pretty much probably was caught in some kind of act. They just didn't bring the other culprit, who was the man. They are in a sin. They are in brokenness. They are with a contrite and broken heart. Now they're useful. God can do something with this. But when the pride, it's just pride, it's a stumbling block. They stumble over it, it says in the Bible. And who is the stone of stumbling? They stumble over Jesus. They stumble over the idea that, you mean I can't walk my way to God? No, you can't, because I'm in the way. Jesus is in the way. Is that cool? It's so right to think about that. Getting into that humbled nature. You say, okay, that got me to salvation. That gets me into salvation. How do I go to the next level? Well, grace and mercy are the beginning of your relationship with God. And you say, good, I got over the humility. Now I can be prideful? No. All through Paul's ministry, he references several times about how of a dirty, rotten guy he had been. And he even goes on to even say, I'm still struggling. Having a transparent heart, it might raise some eyebrows in the church. If someone came forward one day and just openly confesses that they've struggled with something. Sometimes it's something that was done to them that has really messed up their mind. Sometimes it was something they did that hurt people or hurt themselves or was wrong, even hurt God even. Can you get to that stage where you're that humble and that you're able to just lay it out there and not disguise it, not play games with it, just be truthful with God, be truthful with your brothers and sisters, having a working relation with one another that's horizontal and a working relation with God where there's no pride in the way, vertical to Him. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it's impossible to do it. Humanly. That's why it took the God-man to do it. He had to have complete humility. When Jesus came down that Mount of Olives, riding on that colt that had never been ridden, it says that he was lowly of spirit. Meaning he wasn't prideful. He didn't ride on some gorgeous knighted horse, you know, riding into the city with banners and swords raging. Could have. And he will one day. Which is really cool. But he came humble. As an example to each and every one of us. Then there's this wonderful little statement by Peter. Peter says in 27, he says to him, "See, we have left and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In other words, in the other scriptures of the gospel, it says, "Hey, we've left everything. Mother, father, our businesses, our wealth, everything. What shall we have?" And that's a fair question to ask. Say, okay, I'm going to lay it all down. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not even going to have pride. What will this get me? That's not an unfair question. Jesus does not correct them. But look what he says. Assuredly, meaning guarantee, I say to you that this regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Man. Other words, to strip yourself of every human thing that holds you back. I can't tell you what those are. I can't look at you and go, "Let's check your list here. Oh, that you did that one good. And oh, that one there, you really blew it. You know, you better work on that one or you're doomed." I can't do that. But if you're in tune to the Holy Spirit, if you're hearing Him, He's going to soften you to those things. Your grip is real tight, but like a little child hanging on to a piece of candy they shouldn't have right now. He takes it one finger at a time out of the hand. He doesn't slap you silly and take it away from you. He just gently moves you to letting it go. Is God letting you do that? Is He helping you do that? Next week, we're going to learn about the work in the vineyard. The work God has. And how we're all part of that. Let us go to Him in prayer. Let us just praise Him and honor Him. Heavenly Father, how good and rich You are. It is so nice just to be in Your presence, Lord. Lord, some of us, like the rich man, we're still hanging on to things. Will You just talk to our heart, Lord? And where we've hung on to our pride and we feel scared to share, will You just let us get to that point where it really doesn't matter what people know about us? And all that really matters is how You are in us. And that You hold us close to You, Lord. Just bless us in Your wonderful, glorious name. Help us grow in Your Spirit, Lord. Richly bless us. Draw us close always to You. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we praise Your name. Amen. May our dear, sweet Lord manifest His love in you this week, showing you all the things that He has called you to be. And let Him just talk to your heart. If you're holding things that have just been really shameful and broken inside you, you can let those go. You can let them free. You're in a safe place. You're in the arms of the Lord in a church that is going to practice the truth. So let the Lord just bless you this week. God bless you all.